Lord, we bow our hearts before you this morning, and we come to you. God, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus on a grander level this morning. I pray that if we are holding on to a low view of who you are, if we are not esteeming your goodness and your greatness, the supreme value of what you've bestowed upon us in Christ, that we can have an intimate relationship with you, God, would you stir our hearts this morning? God, would you help us to walk closer with you today? We need your help, and we pray that you would do this through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. And when we think of people with problems in general, we tend to think about the poor and not the rich, right? You know, ironically enough, having vast financial wherewithal does present itself with a unique set of problems. For instance, if others around you know that you are wealthy, and certain judgments and presumptions are probably going to be made about you. People might think that you are a cheapskate. You know, if they go out to dinner with you, even if you tip like 20%, which is a really good tip, you leave a 20% tip and they're like, I can't believe it, man. Guy's so cheap. I thought he would tip like 70% or something. People might presume that you're always going to help them out if you're in a pinch. Or worse yet, if you are single and you're wealthy, you're always going to be on the defensive when it comes to relationships, wondering if this person truly likes you for just being you, or do they like you because of the financial benefits and the lifestyle perks that you could bring into their life. Now, this is one of the prominent reasons for the growing trend of stealth wealth. Have you ever heard that term before? It's new to me, but it is a term that's out there that refers to individuals who are actually very wealthy, but they live really just their lives on the down low. They're the stealthy wealthy. They have chosen to forego expensive cars and expansive homes, which they easily could afford, just to live a simplistic lifestyle and keep their true wealth hidden, so that they can avoid those needless judgments and presumptions and build genuine relationships with people who actually want to be with them more than they want to be with their money. Now, even if we don't have a lot of money to our own name, I think we can all understand this movement of stealth wealth. It comes from a desire to have genuine relationships. All of us want people, especially when it comes to whomever we're going to marry. We all want them to truly want us, to desire us over and above any superficial benefit we might be able to bring into their life financially or any other gift that we might have. So when we build a home together, the very thing that would make our home great is the fact that we're in it together, that we love one another and we have an authentic relationship, and all the styling and the decor of our home, that is just, it's secondary. That's not the primary thing that makes our home great. The relationship itself is the thing that makes our home awesome. It's the relationship, the authentic relationship. Well, the same is true when it comes to our God. God wants us to want Him for Himself. And guess what, guys? Our God truly is the very best part of life. Period. Period. He is the one who is worthy of our every pursuit in life. As Christians, our chief aim and our chief desire should rest squarely upon God Himself. And we should never settle for any form of spirituality that esteems the blessings of God over and above God Himself, the Lord Himself. It is our relationship with the Lord That is to be that which is most cherished in our own life. That aspect of our redemption that focuses in the reconciliation factor. Yeah, wrath has been averted, right? That's been done away with. And yeah, God provides for every need. But that relational aspect, that we get to be intimate with the true and living God, that's the ultimate. And that is what sets us apart from the rest of the unbelieving world. After Israel falls into sin, pushing their relationship with God to the side, worshiping a golden calf, pursuing things they ought not, things that God has explicitly told them, you should not be engaged in idolatry, don't have carved images, they run after it and do it, and now that their sin has been called out, and intercession and intervention has been made self-sacrificially through Moses in a picturesque way, pointing us to the gospel. Mercy's extended. God is now going to seek to draw their affections back to Himself. And He's going to do so once again through the means of a mediator, highlighting yet again that it's not the law that can establish us in a relationship with God. It's not. The law can't do it. We need a true and better mediator who can come in and intervene on our behalf. Exodus 33, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants, I will give it. And I will send my angel before you and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite.'" And go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now in covenantal mercy, God refrains from destroying Israel after their idolatrous escapade, right? We read about that last week. And He speaks to Moses and He reaffirms His commitment to them, the covenant that He had made with Abraham so long ago. And God tells Moses, go on up, go to the promised land and I'll give it to you and I will protect you and I will provide for you, driving out the inhabitants before you so you might inherit a land flowing with milk and honey. You read that and you go, sounds awesome. This sounds like amazing news. God reaffirming His commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. That's good news, right? Except as we read on, you soon find out it's horrible news. It's horrible news because even though God is going to honor His commitment to Abraham, God tells them, I will not be going with you. I'm not going to go with you. Israel, you can have all of the tangible benefits of the promise. God will continue to go on providing for them. He will even protect them, but He will no longer be in their midst. They're sinful and rebellious people. They are a stiff-necked people, as the Scripture says. And God is holy. And as soon as His presence comes into their midst, His holiness will end up consuming them, destroying them. God's wrath has been averted, but how can a holy God truly dwell with a stiff-necked people? How can infinite purity become intimately yoked to rebellious humanity? How is that even possible? It's not possible through the law, and that's the point. It's not possible through the law. What is absolutely clear from the entire narrative of the book is that this wonderful reality has to come through God's grace. Grace that is extended through a mediator, an innocent mediator. Exodus 33 assures us that the law cannot restore or maintain our relationship with God. Only a good and gracious mediator is able to accomplish that. Israel will once again find itself in need of a mediator. A mediator who stands in the gap where their own goodness has failed them in order that they might move ahead with nothing less than a truly reconciled and intimate relationship with God Himself. Anything short of that is worthless. I mean, it really comes down to not meaning much at all. So let's pick up where we left off in verse 3. He says, "For I will not go up in your midst." Like, it sounds good until you get right there. "For I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Now, we've got to hand it to the Israelites right here when it comes to their response. Because their response, their mourning, shows that anything less than obtaining God Himself in their midst, being personally acquainted with God and intimate with God, is insufficient, right? If we gain the promised land, well, that's great. But if God isn't in our midst, that's a bummer. That's a horrible, that's a loss. And we can't settle for that. They can't settle for just having an angel go with them. And in fact, I think that's a better translation. In the New King James, it seems that the only translation that I see where they render it, "My angel will go before you." But in the King James and in several other translations I check, it says, "An angel will go before you." It's not the angel of the Lord that we read about in the past, which was a theophany. It was God manifesting Himself that way before Israel. This is just an ordinary angel. He says, "I'll send an angel, and he'll go with you, and he'll protect you, but I'm not going with you." And they're like, "That's not cool. This is not good at all. Well, go on up. You know, you'll get the promised land. I'll keep protecting you. All the benefits are there. I'm just not going to be there." It's horrible news. Horrible news. Israel was not content to just have God's protection and God's provision. They wanted nothing less than God Himself. And because He announced that He would not be close to them, because their sin had interfered with their relationship with God, they mourned. Like, this is horrible. This is messed up. This is devastating my relationship with you. So, Christian, I want you to think about this. If God is at a distance in your life this morning, if He's at a distance in your life, even if you have God's faithful provision, you can look at your life and you go, He's providing for me in phenomenal ways. Even if He's blessed you and gifted you with things, I mean, beyond measure, and you're like, "No way." I mean, I can look and I go, "It's God, He did it." But if God Himself is distant from you, if He's distant in your life, because you're persisting in sin, you have not repented and turned to Him, you're cherishing some lifestyle choice over and above intimacy with God Himself, you're relishing in His gifts more than you're relishing in the giver, then my friend, I pray today that you will see life. You will see your life as Israel saw her life. You would see your situation as Israel saw her situation. And that is, it's a situation to be mourned and not celebrated. When you first read it, you go, "Yeah, yippee." No, no. There's no yippee at all. This is a situation that needs to be mourned. Thankfully, God uses this wilderness experience. He uses it so that he could stir up Israel's affections to God to such an extent that they would be willing to set aside their gifts, willing to set aside the benefits of the giver in order to obtain the giver himself. Because Israel's starting to recognize that nothing less than God himself is going to do in their life. Nothing less than God himself. It's interesting to me that God had Israel set aside their ornaments. Set aside your ornaments. In other words, God's saying, take off your jewelry. That's what the word ornaments means there. Take off your jewelry and put it aside. Now, the jewelry that they had was a gift and a blessing that God had given to them when he freed them. When they were no longer slaves, Israel was enriched. God enriched their lives as they left Egypt. It wasn't a sin necessarily to wear this jewelry. In fact, in some ways you could wear it and you could reflect back upon, God's so awesome. And it actually could encourage you to go in and worship God. But their ornaments instead were used to do what? To make an idol, right? They made an idol. You'll recall from the previous chapter that the golden calf was made from their golden earrings. They pulled off their ornaments and they fashioned an idol. And now God is asking them, you know what? Take it all off. Set all of your ornaments aside. That stuff that caused you to stumble, that stuff you were starting to put your hope and trust in and looking to that for peace and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment rather than me, set that stuff aside so that we can move forward. They needed to humble themselves before the Lord. And they were to humble themselves by saying, I'm willing to set it aside, you know? And get pushy. Oh, it's not sin to wear jewelry. I can do it. Hey, is this thing hindering you in your walk and relationship with the Lord? What's to be esteemed more? What's to be valued more? Even if it's not sin, if this is hindering you in your relationship, are you willing to set it aside? We need to think about that when it comes to our freedoms in Christ. And there's certain things that are very clear. It's just sin, right? I mean, God's very clear about certain things. You read through the scriptures and you go, well, you shouldn't murder, you shouldn't steal, you shouldn't commit adultery, fornication, lying. Like, that's all clear. Like, they're not freedom issues. We know right up front. But there are other things that aren't freedom issues, you know? Can I watch this movie or not watch this movie? Certain things that are freedom, but what we need to do with our freedoms is go, God, is this hindering my relationship with you? Does this freedom hinder my relationship with you? And even to take our love a little bit further, according to Paul, God, if I have this freedom and it doesn't even hinder my relationship with you, but it hinders my brother's relationship with you, I'm willing to set that thing down. We should be willing to strip ourselves of things if that is what is necessary to regain intimacy with closeness with the Lord. Verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, it says, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And so it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of the cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle of meeting or the tent of meeting is not the same thing as the tabernacle. It's not the same. You know, the tabernacle still needs to be constructed. Moses was up on the mountain receiving those instructions when he comes back to find Israel had rejected God to make an idol. And now instead of this glorious tabernacle resting in the midst of Israel's camp, which is where the tabernacle was to reside, Moses takes his own personal tent, the text says. He takes his own tent outside of the camp, far from the camp, and that is where God is now meeting with him. It's not in Israel's midst, it's away from the camp, away from Israel. And apparently anyone could go out to this tent to seek the Lord. That's what the text says, but God descended in a special way to meet with Moses in a unique fashion as the cloud of God's manifest presence descended upon this tent, and he spoke with him face to face. Just in it's the Bible's way of saying God just, he was intimate with Moses. He just intimately engaged. I mean, audibly, Moses would hear the Lord. What a unique relationship. And the whole sequence of events is designed to stir Israel up to jealousy here. We were supposed to have this tabernacle that was in our midst, and now all of a sudden there's this tent of meeting that's way out there. It's not in our camp anymore. If someone wanted to engage in meaningful relational worship, they could, but they had to go outside of the camp of Israel to go and do it. But in a lot of ways, I actually see this whole sequence of events as pointing forward to a picture of what God would do in his redemptive plan with the church as Israel rejects Jesus as their Messiah, and now God's manifest presence is not in the camp of Israel primarily, it's out amongst the Gentiles. Israel rejected their Messiah, and now the world does not look to Israel for God's manifest presence. God's manifest presence does not reside with Israel nationally. God's manifest presence resides with the church. It's primarily made up of Gentiles. And if anyone in Israel, and praise God, there are some still being saved, and one day nationally Israel will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah, he's the one. But if anyone in Israel's camp wants to know Jesus, wants to know God in a meaningful, personal, intimate way, they got to go outside the camp. They got to go outside the camp. They got to go to where the truth is at, which is the church. The gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, and his presence is outside the camp. Think of this. I want you to just listen to the words of Paul here. Romans chapter 11, and this is Paul speaking of this very issue. Romans 11, verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? This is him speaking of Israel nationally. Certainly not. But through their fall, which is their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, they did not embrace him as the promised one who was to come. To provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, and save some of them. And I think in a very picturesque fashion, that's kind of unfolding right there. They reject God who's up on the mountain, they turn and embrace an idol. And now the glorious thing, which was to be the tabernacle, God's presence in their midst, it isn't there, and they got to go outside the camp. It's there to provoke them to jealousy. Why is it way out over there? It should be here. It should be here. So, as we turn back to Exodus, we will see Moses once again mediating on Israel's behalf. Verse 12, then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you, Moses, rest." And then he said to them, him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? And so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." I believe God is working all of this out to draw out this mediatorial role through Moses. God has every right to drop, you know, in his justice, in his wrath. I mean, he could draw back. He doesn't have to. But all of this stirs up in Moses just a need to intercede and to mediate and say, "No way, God. Don't take your presence away from us." And Moses, even though he's innocent, even though he had nothing to do with Israel's idolatry, even though he was up on the mountain in perfect relationship with God, so to speak, I mean, obviously Moses needs a savior too, but stepping back from the narrative, he's completely innocent in regard to this sin, and he's going, "No, I'm going to identify with these people. I'm going to mediate on their behalf and say, 'No way. You know, if I found grace, if I found favor in your eyes, then let my favor be extended out to them. You extend it on out to them so that we can know you, so we can be intimate with you." That's precisely what Jesus did for us, right? I mean, he came to be a true and better mediator for us. He came to enable us so that we could stand free of God's wrath and stand in his presence just full of grace, full of truth, not because of anything we did, but because he went and mediated on our behalf. And so the favor that Jesus has is extended to us because he went and did something about it so that we can have a real relationship. And when we look to the law and our performance, we go, "I can't do it. There's no way my relationship can stand if I look at the law. But if I look to this mediator, now my relationship stands. I'm able to stand. I have something substantial because of God's grace, not because of my works." I love Moses' reasoning here in verse 16. He says, "For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? And so we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." The distinguishing feature of God's people is not their gold. It's not their large numbers. It's not even God's provision or protection. It is God's presence. The distinguishing feature of God's people is God's presence in their midst. He says that's how they'll know. That's what's going to set us apart. Now, there are a lot of things that churches can do to engage others in an attempt to distinguish themselves and set themselves apart. And I am not even suggesting that strategy and planning doesn't have its place within a church. It most definitely does. I am not suggesting that certain styles are bad in and of themselves. But what I think that every church and every ministry needs to take heed to, what they really need to see very clearly, is that if there is to be a distinguishing mark of any ministry, of any church, that distinguishing feature cannot be their strategy, it cannot be their styling, over and above God's presence in their midst. God's presence has to be, it has to be that which sets us apart. And quite honestly, that is my prayer for this fellowship. I know that as I've gotten together with Lee and Scott, when we've come together for leadership meetings, that we are praying for that. And I trust that you guys are praying for that as well. God, make your presence known here among your people. When people walk into this place, you know, they would come in and they might go, well, the church is really brown. But God was there. He was there. There wasn't a lot of exciting colors, but God was there. And He was meeting with His people. I pray that that marks this fellowship more than anything else. And may the deepest longing inside of all of us and all of our hearts be that we want more of God. God, I want to know You more. I want more of Your presence in my life. And we would chime in with the psalmist like in Psalm 42 where he says, as the deer pants for water brooks, and so my soul pants after You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Just as a recommended book, short read, that's by an author named A.W. Tozer. It's called The Pursuit of God. Phenomenal book. I mean, each chapter, I think after each chapter, as I read through that book, I found myself going, God, I want to know You more. God, what am I? I mean, I think I need to read my Bible too. Not just this, but I need to read my Bible. I just want to know You. So I would just encourage you, just as an extra resource, as something to help stir up that hunger for the Lord. Moses longed for more of God in his life, and I want you to hear the longing inside of Moses' heart. I want you to hear his plea in light of this entire chapter, and then listen to how God graciously answers his request. Verse 17, so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And we're going to unpack more of what that means for God's goodness and His glory to pass before Moses next week. But for now, what I want you to see is that the request of Moses flowing out of this text is not something that we should just quickly gloss over without recognizing everything that was on the line when he asked God this. God, show me your glory. Because God specifically says in verse 3, if I go into your midst, my presence will consume you. I mean, does Moses know he's a sinner? I mean, he does. He knows. He does. Your life will be destroyed. My holiness is too great to be in your presence. And yet Moses asks right here, God, even though I've been on the mountain with you, and even though you've been preserving my life by your grace and your presence, I want more of your presence. I want to know you more. I want to understand you more. I want my life to be consumed by you. And he's saying, my life, It's almost I think a lot of tension there. He understands that God will preserve him in grace, and yet at the same time, he understands that there's a very real reality to his life being destroyed as he gets to know God more. And I actually think that that's true of us as well, right? Jesus says, whoever's willing to whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake is going to find it. You know, the more our life is destroyed, the more our life is consumed, the more we actually get to know God, and actually we find out what real life is all about. And so Moses is saying, God, I want to know you more. The only thing I want is you. A couple of things just to point out quickly. First and foremost, those who have the greatest appetite for God's presence in their life are those who are already spending time with God in his presence right now. Right? If you want to have a greater appetite for the Lord, then you need to spend time with the Lord. If you want to wonder, how can I increase my appetite? How can I increase my desire? Then may I suggest spending more time with him today. You know, just as someone who suffers from anorexia, who's foregone food, you know, to a horrible extent where they're just emaciated, you know, they're like, I can't get fat, and they just avoid food. And now they're at an unhealthy place. When they know that what they need is food, there actually is no desire for food whatsoever, and it's painful for them to eat it. And the thing is even though it's painful, even though they have no desire, in order to get that desire back, they have to eat. They have to start eating. And the same is true spiritually. I think spiritually people can suffer from anorexia spiritually. And what we need to do is to begin to feast upon the Lord and his word. And at first it's like, that desire is not there. But as you do it, that desire will come back. God is ever satisfying. And as you constantly feed yourself upon him and draw near to him, your appetite will grow. Additionally, Moses was asking, something that we shouldn't take lightly. He was saying, God, I want to know you. I want you to consume my life. Consume my life. Part of knowing God means having our life consumed. And yet, even though our lives might be crucified, we'll be able to stand by grace and we'll find out what real life is all about. I can't help but think of the words of Paul, and we'll end on this note. I can't help but think of the words of Paul to the Philippian church when he says in Philippians 3, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Moses and Paul understood the glory and the goodness of God to be superior to everything. And might I say to you today, if knowing God more, having more of your life consumed does not sound appealing, then might I suggest that you have a shallow understanding of just how good and just how glorious this God is who has sent his son to come down and rescue us and mediate on our behalf so that we can have a relationship with him. He's tremendously good. He is the best part of life. Nothing can compare to knowing him. And so let's pray and let's ask God to help us to grow in our relationship with him. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, forgive us, for there are areas of our life where we fail to see just how good and how glorious you are. God, we are willing to hold on to things, to gifts, to different provisions and things in life that are just set before us. We're willing to hold on to those more than we are willing to run after you, and we ask that you would forgive us of that, and you would help us to know you. You would help us to see your goodness. Help us to hunger and thirst for Jesus. Amen.